Well, please open your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. It's important that we follow this text as it's in some ways a lot of different details to the background of this particular passage. And it's important for us to understand it by having our Bibles open and seeing what all the details that are there. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on a cold February day in 1789, out in the open, a man by the name of George Whitefield stood before a crowd of 200 people. They were coal miners from a little village called Kingswood, men, women, and children whose faces were streaked with the black dust of the coal. This area was home to thousands who existed in deplorable conditions. There was death and disease. There were no schools or churches. They were out in the field, open there, ready to hear what was about to be said. If anything, George Whitefield had an excuse not to be there that day. It was the coldest month in known record. He could have stayed home because it wasn't even a Sunday. It was a Saturday. But he was there because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And as he preached to those people in the freezing cold, Whitefield spoke graphically about the love of Jesus and the salvation that was offered to them. And as he spoke, the gospel affected them in such a way that you could see pale streaks running down their cheeks like white gutters, formed by their tears as they heard the hope of the gospel for the very first time. The word of this event spread through the town. The next audience was 2,000. Then audiences multiplied and expanded. 10,000, 14,000, 20,000. Shortly, he would be preaching up to 30,000 people at a time, out in the open field in the cold month of February. And amazingly, George Whitefield would go down in history preaching to as many as 100,000 people at once. No microphones, no sound equipment, no soundboard even. Just his own voice. Yes, God used this man very powerfully during the 18th century. He's said to be one of the greatest preachers of that time. He was one of the men who was used mightily by the Lord in a period which church historians refer to as the Great Awakening. And yet there was nothing magical in the man himself. He was simply delivering the message that the Lord had given to him, which was, congregation, the gospel. It's always the preaching of the word that is used by the Holy Spirit to produce faith. That's what our catechism in this passage say to us today. This is something that the apostles of the early church witnessed because it was something that they saw happening in their own lives, which we would like to see and know today. And so consider Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48 this afternoon under the theme, "The Spirit works powerfully through the Word and the sacraments." And we'll look at this text with 2 points. First of all, we see that He produces faith in our hearts. The Bible and the Reformed confessions both speak about the importance of faith. Our confessions derive the importance of faith from the Word of God. Our catechism spells out that, in summary, when it asks that question, how are we made partakers of Christ and all His benefits? It asks specifically, where does faith come from? And it answers, the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. In other words, your faith doesn't come from yourself. It doesn't come from your parents. It doesn't come from your Christian education. It doesn't come from your upbringing as a believer. No, faith comes through the Holy Spirit. As Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so then faith comes by what? By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Now that's not to say that we can shackle the Holy Spirit. He can and He does use other ways. The Spirit, for example, can convert someone at a bar when he's maybe reading a Bible verse from a gospel tract. The Spirit can convert someone in a hotel room when he picks up a Gideon Bible and starts to read it. He can work faith mightily in those who are mentally challenged. We have no doubt that God does indeed work in these ways, and He has in the past. We cannot limit Him in any way. He is not limited by men or by sermons or by ministers. We don't bind the hands of the Spirit. God is God, and He can work in the way that He so chooses. However, for us, the question is not how many different ways does God work? The question is, how does the Lord normally work? What are the normal means for men's souls to be affected by Him? And we say that He ordinarily uses the preaching of the Word. Now, where do we get that from? We find it in God's Word itself. We see it here in this book of Acts and the different ways that came about. 3,000 souls were saved, and then on the day of Pentecost, when Peter delivered his Pentecost sermon, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. After that, an Ethiopian man came to salvation when he was reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip, you remember, he came alongside him and he explained the meaning of the passage that he was looking at. Also, a church came into existence when Paul preached to a woman by the name of Lydia at the riverside, and she came to faith. And then later on, the Philippian jailer and his family heard the gospel and came to faith. We read about that in Acts 16. Those who heard Paul speak about the unknown God in the open air at Mars Hill believed that message, as Acts 17 records for us. And what happened here? As we look at our text, when the word was preached to Cornelius and those who were with him. Well, look at the words of our text this afternoon, verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. This chapter records for us a very important moment in the life of the church. We see that from the context. Peter was on the rooftop, you remember? God put him into a trance, and he had a vision, a very interesting dream. Do you remember the vision that he had, children? He saw this sheet coming down out of heaven, and on it were unclean animals like turkeys, rabbits, moles, lizards, and other four-footed creatures like pigs or camels. In the Old Testament, God told Israel to eat only clean animals. He had a very strict rule about that. You could only eat animals that chewed their cud, and so they could eat cows, they could eat goats or sheep. The clean animals were holy. They represented Israel. The unclean animals represented the Gentiles. Sometimes we might wonder why the Lord gave these very specific directions, these restrictive commands. Well, basically, the dietary laws made them distinct from the Gentiles. This vision, therefore, was very important in the history of redemption. And it couldn't be ignored. God brought it to Peter a total of 3 times. God allowed that sheet full of unclean animals to come down to Peter. And after the 3rd time, Peter had to finally admit that what God had cleansed could not be called unclean. This missionary journey, therefore, was very historic. All this had to do with the gospel going to the Gentiles. It wasn't just meant for the Jews. The Lord had commissioned them to preach to whoever would believe in His name. For the Gentiles were called to believe as well. As the Word of God says, that wall of separation was coming down. This was God's plan from the very beginning. He had made a covenant with Abraham. He had said that many nations would descend from this, from Abraham, who would know the salvation of the Lord. So as we look at this passage, congregation, this afternoon, this was a milestone in salvation history. When Peter entered into the home of this man, Cornelius, we read in verse 24 that Cornelius was waiting for them. He had called his relatives and close friends to hear him. Cornelius described his vision of 4 days earlier, how an angel of God had come to him and said that his prayers had been answered by the Lord, and how he had seen all the good deeds, that the charitable deeds he had done. He said that a man would come by the name of Peter, and he would speak to him. When Peter came, we read that they began to worship him. But he was just a man like them, not worthy of worship. Not worthy of worship. They continued to dialogue. Cornelius conveyed the vision that he had. Peter then understood why he was there. The vision he had and the vision that Cornelius had complemented each other. And then Peter began to open his mouth. Did he say whatever came to his own mind, congregation? Did he speak whatever he felt like? Did he say to Cornelius, "Wow, it's a nice day outside, nice and sunny"? Did he talk about the weather? No. He brought the word. Our scripture reading, verses 34 to 43, gives us a recap of basically what Peter spoke about. He talked about Christ's own life. Peter spoke of the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior. He spoke as an eyewitness, one who had seen all that the Lord went through. He spoke of how God had, what God had commanded them to testify of Christ Himself, that He is the one who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And he spoke of the prophets and how they all witnessed to Jesus, as verse 43 says, that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Now, congregation, there are many important teachings that we can get from this afternoon. But there's one main truth that it teaches us today. It teaches us the primacy of the Word. We need the Word and the Spirit in order to have faith. We need the Bible opened and explained. There's no other option. And yet, isn't it sad how we see in the church today people turning more and more away from the Word? Instead of preaching being central to the worship service, many people try to attract people by using skits or special music or even showing a film in church. People want more prominent forms of worship and prayer. They're into seasonal colors for the various times of the year. But it's not how good a church looks on the inside or how many different elements that are added to the worship service that's going to change people. No, it's the preaching of the Word. The Holy Spirit is in the midst of us. And He uses the ministry of the Word as something to affect us. And congregation, you can be thankful that your elders see the importance of the Word of God being preached. Coming once a Sunday to church just doesn't cut it. Coming without our children in the pews doesn't cut it. Our children need to be here. And the effort to include them in worship is very precious to the Lord. We need the Word and the Spirit. And if every minister would remind himself before every Sunday, the words of the Catechism, that the Holy Spirit produces faith by the preaching of the gospel, he would make that his primary concern. The bulk of his work would be preparing messages in order to have the church hear the truth. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the authors of our Heidelberg Catechism, also wrote a larger catechism. It was written for university students of that time. It really follows what we have in our own Heidelberg, but it expands on other parts of Scripture. And in the section that deals with the Bible and preaching, Ursinus wrote in question 272 of his larger catechism, "What does the Holy Spirit bring about through the preaching of God's Word?" And it answers, "First, he teaches what God promised us in his covenant and what he requires from us in turn. Second, he persuades us more and more each day to believe and obey him." We need both the Word and the Spirit. It's not the Word alone that can change us. A copy of the Bible on the shelf is not going to automatically change us or anyone else. It's the Word and the Spirit. We need the Word and the preaching of that Word as well as the Spirit of God to work in our own hearts. You know, the old Puritans used to pray in that way. They compared the preaching of the Word to a sailboat. And you know, with a sailboat, you need to have wind in order for that thing to drive. You cannot make a sailboat work unless there is a strong gust. And in the same way, the Spirit must blow into the sails of God's Word. And therefore the Puritans used to pray, "May your spirits blow into the sail of your Word. May it come alive to us." And we need to pray that way as well. But not everything here automatically applies the same way to our day. There are some things here that cannot be repeated. For example, congregation, as the Spirit brought faith, we also note that in this one important event in the history of the church, that there was a Pentecost taking place. If you notice in your Bibles, verses 45 and 46, it was a one-time event that ought to be described as a very historic event that can't be repeated. But chapter 10 is called by many New Testament scholars as a Gentile Pentecost, a mini Pentecost, as it were. Now, why did that take place? Did this happen so that we can imitate this in the church today? Is this something that is to be repeated? Now, there are, of course, some who will look at this passage and they will say, yes, this is something that the church is supposed to follow today. We're supposed to have these extraordinary gifts in existence today, healing, speaking in tongues, and so forth. That's not why this story of revival here in Acts 10 is placed, so that we can imitate it. The reason it is here is to show us that there was no division between Jew or Gentile. As Peter says in his own sermon in verse 36, Jesus is the Lord of all. He's the one who brings Jew and Gentile together. These converts didn't have to be circumcised. They were like the rest of the church in these special days of the apostles. So that Paul says later on in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are one in Jesus Christ. And so how do we understand this? Just as the church earlier experienced the Holy Spirit's power on Pentecost, so the Gentiles too were experiencing that power. So that Peter would later on say in Acts 11 verse 15 that the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. They too were able to speak in tongues in the same way that the church did in Pentecost. At Pentecost. And so this mini Pentecost was part of God's plan, showing that the Gentiles belong to it as well. The reaction to it is also important. Note what verse 46 says. For they heard them speak with tongues, and what else did they do? They magnified God. In other words, they too magnified God, just like the church at Pentecost declared the mighty works of God. Cornelius and those who were with him were extolling the greatness of God. And that brings a very important point to our attention from Scripture. That point is that true theology brings true praise of God. You cannot just have a head knowledge of God without having a heart knowledge. You cannot have a heart knowledge of God without having a head knowledge of God. Both things are necessary. Or the words of John Stott. He said, there can be no doxology without theology. And there can be no theology apart from doxology. You need to have both. You understand what that's saying? John Stott said there can be no doxology without theology. It's not possible to worship an unknown God. All worship is in response to the Lord and what He has done in Christ and in Scripture. And it arises from our reflection on who He is and what He has done. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There's something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. As John Stott says, God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. So we can't just have sentimentality and emotionalism. We can't just have head knowledge. We need both our hearts and our minds engaged in response to God's glorious revelation. And therefore we see that the Word and the Spirit are what bring about change. The Spirit works that faith. That's why we need to have our children here in the worship service with us. And what a wonderful blessing that is. We got something here, congregation, that is better than anything else in the world. Truly, it is a blessing to grow up in the church setting. Children, young people, you are blessed to be here today. You might not see it that way, but I hope that you today can see the blessing today by what you have heard and how the Lord has given us His Spirit. To not only believing Jews, but to believing Gentiles. For the promises of the gospel are to us and to our children. The Holy Spirit then produces faith. Now, how can we be sure that we are getting God's word? That's the same question that Zacharias or Sinus asks in his larger catechism, question 269. He asks there, how can we be sure that the Word of God is being proclaimed by ministers? And he answers, if they proclaim the teaching written in the books of the Old and the New Testaments, and if what they say conforms to the articles of faith and the commands of God, in short, if they teach us to seek our complete salvation in Christ alone. Or as the second Helvetic confession says, it says it so well. It says the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when the word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful. And so, congregation, that means that as the word of God is faithfully brought to you, you are receiving the very word of God, and you are called to respond to it with hearts of faith and with hearts of obedience. What excellent words these are. Important words. Ones that we have to take to heart. And so the Holy Spirit, therefore, produces faith. We see that first of all. But it brings us to our second point. Secondly, He strengthens faith. How does He do that? Well, as we see in our confession this afternoon, but also in this text, He does that through the sacraments. Particularly as we see here how He confirms that faith through the sacrament of baptism. Look in your Bibles at verse 47. As all this is taking place, Peter says, in this Gentile Pentecost, he says in verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And then verse 48 goes on, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." And they asked him to stay a few days. Note that question there. Can anyone forbid water? That's very important. Peter didn't say, "Does anyone have a knife? Does anyone have a scalpel? These guys need to be circumcised." Not at all. Some, no doubt, would have wanted to withhold baptism from these Gentiles. However, since God accepted them, the church must as well. Later on, certain men would come down from Judea, and they would say, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And that's what the Jerusalem Council was all about in chapter 15. But there was no argument here in chapter 10 to say that these new believers should be given the sign and seal of baptism. If God insisted that He welcomes outsiders into His church, you cannot stand in His way. It's a dangerous thing to do so. And in the same way, congregation, baptism and the Lord's Supper are assurances that we belong to Christ. The Apostle Paul called circumcision the sign of the righteousness of faith. And we know that to be true. We look at the Old Testament. We see signs and seals that were given to God's people. Same with the New Testament. Baptism as well as the Lord's Supper are non-verbal forms of communication to us. Lord's Day 25 reminds us that sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, He might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put His seal on the promise. And so the sign that was given to these Gentiles was as a confirmation that they were part of the church. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Now the original text here doesn't indicate that the name of the Lord refers to the three names of God. Some translations today then look at this passage and they say that these people were baptized in the name of Jesus. The original doesn't say that. We understand this word Lord to mean that they were baptized according to the Great Commission. The Lord representing God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, congregation, baptism never saves anyone. But baptism in the triune God indicates that you are part of the church. And that is why these Gentile converts were prescribed water baptism to confirm to the rest of the church during those days that they too were part of God's growing kingdom. God's church is international. It's spread out to all places of the earth. You see, this is why the Holy Spirit uses the sacraments. He does that to assure us of our faith, to strengthen us. The Catechism shows us that both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are used by the Holy Spirit. Through them, the Catechism says, the Holy Spirit assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. You heard that right. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are used to strengthen our faith. They were given by the Lord so that we might more clearly understand the promise of God. They signify and seal that promise to us. What do they say? That we're forgiven of our sins and given eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. Now you might look at this passage and you might be saying to yourself, Pastor, how does that work with infant baptism? There are only adults here who are being baptized. Well, here is a case where baptism is given to Cornelius after he came to faith. And that's the argument that Baptists use. And we obviously do agree to a certain point with Baptists. Baptism in the name of a new believer, in the case of a new believer, is given after they believe in Christ. Yes, that's true. That is what the Bible does show us. But in the case of infant baptism, the baptism of covenant children, faith must come after baptism. We baptize them because the promise of salvation is extended to them, and because God commands us to baptize them by virtue of the covenant. Baptism is given to them before they come to faith, just like the sign of circumcision was given to God's people in the Old Testament before they came to faith. But in either case, of adult baptism or infant baptism, clearly, both point out the reality of cleansing, which can only come from the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit, by baptism, assures that our salvation is in what? Is it in our baptism? Is it in the faith of our parents? No, our salvation rests in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. That's a wonderful blessing of this sign that the Lord gave. That's how your baptism assures you of what God has done. In light of what is said here in these verses, there are two closing thoughts that we would like to see. One is the great comfort that the Church of Jesus Christ, that's made up of not just Jews, but it's also made up of Gentiles. It's meant for all the nations. The Lord says that anyone who believes in Him will receive remission of sins. That's a comfort for you again today. And it's a comfort for anyone else. The focus of our attention always needs to be on Jesus Christ. The Spirit uses the sacraments to strengthen our faith and to seal the promises of the gospel. And that's why, secondly, there's a challenge from this. Just as Peter asked that question, can anyone forbid water from these new believers? The question being asked is there anyone who we have dismissed? Is there anyone who we have assumed was beyond the reach of God's amazing grace? And how about you today? Are you clean? Are you clean in the sight of God? Is there someone here who is perhaps unclean? God's word says, when we have saving faith, we share in Christ and in all His benefits. If we believe that it is the preaching of the Word that the Spirit uses to bring faith, may the Lord embolden us to call others to come and be with us here. And may He use us in this area. And may He cause the name of Christ to be lifted up. Amen.